Well, this morning I am deviating from what you see in the bulletin. We're going to bypass Mark this morning. You probably know why, because there are occasions in the life of the church, in the life of the community, and certain things that arise that require addressing, perhaps, from Scripture. The coronavirus episode, when it first started, we addressed that. And there's also days of the calendar that are noted days that we comment on them. Of course, the most well-known would be Christmas season, Easter. And yesterday was another one of those days, I think, that on occasion requires some remembering. It was the 244th anniversary of the birthday of our nation, where 56 devout men of character signed a document we call the Declaration of Independence, where those men representing the colonies of the what would become the United States, the 13 colonies, declaring their independence from Great Britain, and listed out a variety of facts why they thought this was necessary. And they concluded that document with the famous, they included in that document these words, that they were declaring their independence from, quote, "a prince whose character is thus marked by every act which may define a tyrant, and he is unfit to be the ruler of a free people." Now, of course, this sentiment wasn't just emotions because they didn't like the guy. It was factual reasons laid out. And so they concluded that document with the famous words that I think we've all heard, "and for the support of this document, and for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence," note that, "we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." And then they signed it, the 56 men from the 13 colonies, thus declaring their independence. So, this morning, I'd like for us to remember our heritage, having reflected on the 4th of July, and by the way, in conjunction, interestingly enough, with the celebration of our nation's birth and our nation's independence, we also have and have had up to this time a series of protests going on in the nation, tragically begun by a very horrible incident that took place. We all know, we've all heard the news in Minneapolis, the man who was died at the hands of a police officer. But that has sparked, I think, some unrest and some anarchy, if you will, exploiting a very terrible situation. And the question I bring to us today is, what do we as Christian people and as the church, how do we involve ourselves in the things that are going on in our culture and in our society? So those are the kind of things that I would like to address today. And I would like to begin by reading a few verses, drawing some principles, and then making some application. And I think that we can do this without, without committing felony assault and battery on these texts exegetically. I think that we can draw some biblical principles from them. So before I cite the scriptures, let's pray together. Lord, as we come together on this day, we pray that your word would be proclaimed, that you would open our hearts, that you would help us not just to remember our heritage for historical reasons, but that by remembering our heritage as a nation, we might be moved to become salt and light in our communities and to be a more faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I pray this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. First verse I'd like to share with you and read is comes from Psalm 33. Psalm 33:12 says this, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." And if you note, Lord in all capital letters reflects the Hebrew name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah, either way. So, blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage. Another verse that I'd like to share is Psalm 144 and verse 15, which is similar, and it reads, "Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is Yahweh." Again, that it should be all capital letters there. And then another verse I'd like to share to kind of set the stage comes from Proverbs. Proverbs 22 and verse 28. "Do not move the ancient landmarks that your fathers have set." Now again, as I said, our attempt is to draw out some principles from these verses without assaulting them exegetically. So to do this, let's remember a couple of things. Our nation, reflecting on the 4th of July, does indeed have a particular heritage, and I think that we would do well to remember it. Because there are those revisionist historians that are attempting to not just revise history, but now we're seeing in many cases wanting to erase history. And this is clearly a most unfortunate event. And I would like to ask the question, why are they wanting to do that? Why are these revisionists wanting to erase and rewrite our heritage? To quote from the late Dr. D. James Kennedy, he explains it like this, and I think he really explains it quite accurately. He says, quote, "At its core, the freedom and prosperity we enjoy in America are the consequences of the founders' self-conscious acknowledgement of God and their willingness to order our constitutional republic consistent with the laws of nature and of nature's God. That heritage of faith and freedom is largely forgotten today, or so distorted as to be unrecognizable." And this morning, of course, we don't have time to do this in full. I'd like to just at least try to unravel that a little bit and to bring it a little bit more into focus for us. The phrase, the laws of nature, I don't want to get too into that, but you could understand that as the equivalent to the moral law that we talk about, the moral law of God, that which everyone knows is right and wrong. So, and it's consistent and founded upon the Scriptures. So there is a sense in which there is a biblical foundation to what the founding fathers attempted to establish. So, we're going to attempt to remember our heritage, but not only remember the heritage, but remember it so that we can understand what our relationship is today in the day in which we live to what's going on in culture and in society, so that we might know how and be motivated to be salt and light in our communities and where God has placed us today. So, we've often misunderstood, I think, what is the proper relationship between Christians and society, or the church and culture. And, of course, that's an entirely broad subject, and we're going to be painting it with somewhat of a big brush today, but I hope that by doing so, we are encouraged to be more faithful in our witness. So, another thing that we need to be reminded of is that the United States has never been promised perpetual freedom and prosperity. We need to remember that. It's a blessing that God has granted us as a nation, but there is no guarantee that the United States of America will endure forever. So we need to acknowledge that truth. The other thing that I think is important we also understand is that America is not an eschatological kingdom. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in other words, the United States is not a kingdom that will enter into the new heavens and the new earth as the United States. We are a nation that exists today by the blessings of God. And I think we need to understand that for sure. So we're seeing today all sorts of things going on the news, the removal of landmarks and the removal of statues and all of that kind of stuff. But what exactly is the goal? Well, I think they've stated it themselves, haven't they? The goal is to fundamentally transform America. And they do so, and they attempt to do so by removing all the Christian principles and connections with our forefathers, by demonizing many of our forefathers. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to share with you, so that we can remember our Christian heritage, just a few, and of course there's hundreds that you can look at, but these are just a few quotes from our founding fathers that we might remember our Christian heritage. I think they are encouraging. And imagine what kind of mayhem would occur in our mainstream media if our politicians and our president said such statements as this. For example, on the eve of the Revolutionary War, after a British major ordered a crowd to disperse in the, quote, name of George, the sovereign king of England, John Adams and John Hancock replied by saying, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." George Washington says this, and he has so many amazing quotes. "It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favors." Now you can kind of understand maybe why some of these people want to get rid of George Washington. Here's another quote from John Adams. "It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand." That's a pretty amazing quote. He continues, "The only foundation of a free constitution is pure virtue." His brother Sam Adams said, "Religion and good morals are the only solid foundations of public liberty and happiness. Let statesmen and patriots unite their endeavors to renovate the age by educating their little boys and girls and leading them in the study and practice of the exalted virtues of the Christian system. And I could go on and on and on about these things. There's another very interesting quote. It comes from a man named Joseph Story. Maybe you know the name, maybe you don't. He was the founder of Harvard Law School. And the founder of Harvard Law School made this statement: "I verily believe Christianity necessary to the support of civil society." You know why we're seeing all this anarchy going on? Is because the foundations of Christianity have been erased in the lives and in the homes of so many around the nation. So, as I said, I've got a lot of other quotes, but in light of time, we're going to have to move on. Remembering our Christian heritage. But what I wanted to point out is, why was this sentiment, why was this attitude so prevalent among our founding fathers? Well, I think that it would be helpful to understand that there is a providential preparation that is occurring in the colonies during these very days. And just to plug for our Wednesday night study, if you had been here on Wednesday night, you would have learned some of these things. But during those days, there was a great reformation that had occurred. And basically, what occurs in the colonies, we could really say, is a fruit of the Reformation. And I, again, can't get into all of those details, only to summarize by saying in 1620, we've all heard the story, the Pilgrims arrive on the shores of Massachusetts Bay at Plymouth Rock, and the reason they left was in search of religious freedom. They wanted to worship freely, not as the government told them they had to worship, not as the state church said, and so they come here with that goal in mind. And there is a document that they framed when they arrived. It was called the Mayflower Compact. Maybe you've heard of it? Well, one thing you probably haven't heard, at least through the media and such, is the closing words of that document that says that all of the compacts that they make conclude with the statement, "For the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith." That was foremost in their thinking, to arrive here and do that. They understood that they weren't going to accomplish it alone. They were sort of like stepping stones for the next generations to come. But this is truly a great heritage to remember and to remind ourselves on this 4th of July weekend. Now, it's true, our founding fathers were by far perfect. They'd be the first to acknowledge and admit that. But rather than focusing on their faults, which is what people are wanting to do today, let's focus on what they did right and did accomplish, because they would acknowledge their faults, no doubt. If you've ever read George Washington's prayer, I mean, we could insert it in our bulletin and use it as a corporate confession of faith. It's so biblically accurate. But what's going on in our nation during this time of these founding fathers, their Christian sentiment, their Christian attitude, it's noteworthy. You see, 150 years or so, 156 more exact, from 1620 to 1776, which is the signing of the Declaration of Independence, there were some providential things going on in our country. Of course, you've got the great experiment that has been referred to by the Puritans up in New England, and it was certainly a learning curve, but they were headed in the right direction. There were setbacks, there were trials, to be sure. But also, to be sure, the clear hand of God was upon the people in the colonies. You see, during the early part of the 18th century, the 1700s, there was a great moving of the Spirit of God that was at work. Historians have referred to it as the Great Awakening. and you've got men such as Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, John Wesley, just to name the three key names, among many, many others, all throughout the colonies, whether it's New England, whether it's the Mid-Atlantic or the Southern colonies, the Spirit of God was at work among the colonies. So much so that even Benjamin Franklin has written accounts of the transformation of communities and societies that existed during that day. And just another plug for our future coming church history class, I'd love to stop and talk about the Presbyterian Church's influence in the colonies and in the American Revolution, but we're going to have to forego that for now today. But what's important about all of this, as I'm trying to make this point, is that the signers of the Declaration, the founding fathers of this nation, are the direct heirs, if you will, of the Great Awakening. They were highly influenced by the preaching of these men who preached justification by faith alone in Christ alone, and there were many who were converted through the preaching of the gospel, thus establishing the Christian principles in their hearts and in their lives. Now, yet, of course, not every one of them were believers. But even though they weren't believers, they were all influenced by the Christian worldview that they did embrace. So, as I mentioned a moment ago, George Washington's prayers, here's a quote. O most glorious God, in Jesus Christ, my merciful and loving Father, I acknowledge and confess my guilt in the weak and imperfect performance of the duties of this day. I humbly beseech Thee to be merciful to me in the free pardon of my sins for the sake of Thy dear Son and only Savior, Jesus Christ, who came to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance. Thou gavest Thy Son to die for me. And this is taken from an authentic handwritten manuscript by George Washington. Incredible. This is our heritage. Now, I know I've spent a lot of time on that, but I think we should remember that. I think it needs to be emphasized, especially in the day in which we live. But now we move on to the next question or the next point to consider. What should our involvement be now with our current situation, with our current secular culture, if you will? The Christian and our culture, that's the point to consider. I guess we should ask ourselves, what is the definition of culture? Well, of course, you might get a variety of definitions, but again, we're painting with a broad brush this morning. So culture could be defined basically as human civilization in its totality. The family, the civil government, industry, science, arts, education, all of the activities of humanity fall under the category of culture. And of course, they are particular to various groups and peoples in which we live. And so, you've got the question, what about America? Many have made the claim that America is a Christian nation, thus a Christian culture. So we ask, how do we answer that question? Is America truly a Christian nation? Well, I guess we could answer it in three ways. For clarification, if by Christian nation you mean that everyone in it is a Christian, well, then clearly the answer would have to be no, because there are many self-professing people who would say, I am not a Christian. Well, what about if by Christian nation you mean that the expectations for each and every citizen is the same as that of a church member? Well, again, I think we would have to say no to that one. There are those who might debate that. But if by Christian nation you mean what we just said earlier, that the founding of this nation was established on Christian principles that were consciously derived from the Scriptures, then yes, we would have to agree that is exactly the foundation of this nation. However, our nations, our civil governments, today or in any time after Christ, supposed to be Christian? Now that's another interesting question, which we don't have time to fully debate. But I think we can answer that question by referring back to what we call the covenant with Noah. Are you familiar with that? Remember when God sent a flood and covered the earth? And then after the waters receded, he made a covenant with Noah. Now, what's unique about the covenant of Noah, or the Noahic covenant, is that it's distinct from all of the other covenants that God made, because all the covenants that God makes have parties, right? God and another party. The other covenants, like the covenant he made with Abraham and David and so forth, the new covenant, those are covenants that pertain to salvation and redemption. And they are made with a special group of people. Whereas the covenant God made with Noah is made with all humanity and all creation. It is distinct. That's why some people refer to it as the covenant of common grace. It's common, not in the sense that it's just ordinary, that God's grace is ordinary, but it's common to both believers and unbelievers. The promises, like all covenants have promises and blessings and so forth, are made to believers and unbelievers alike. No distinction. And the promises that He, God, promises to preserve life on this earth until the last day, essentially. And therefore, when He makes this promise, this covenant of common grace with believers and unbelievers, it includes all human institutions. Industry, work, family, government, all the institutions that pertain to believers and unbelievers alike. Hence, all of their cultural activities. So, in Genesis 8 and verse 22, God promises to preserve the order of nature while the earth remains. And this is common, as I said, to all. Now, this brings us to another point that maybe you've heard of, we've mentioned it before. There's a thing that we call the cultural mandate. And that basically can be explained in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And the reason I bring this up is because the cultural mandate, though originally given to Adam, was renewed with Noah under the covenant of common grace. So what is this cultural mandate? Well, let me summarize it by reading verse 28. And God blessed them. This is when God created Adam and Eve. He blessed them. And He said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over the living things that move on the earth." That's the cultural mandate as given to Adam. Well, what do we know about Adam? You see, this cultural mandate was part of the covenant God made with Adam that we call the covenant of works. But what did Adam do in his task? He failed to obey God, and thus he was not able to achieve what the cultural mandate was intended to achieve, because under the covenant of works, Adam's activity of filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion over it had what we call an eschatological function. In other words, by Adam's obedience, he would have obeyed God and he would have achieved a destiny. But that destiny was not achieved by Adam, was it? But it was achieved by another. And this is what I think is important that we understand. When he failed in his efforts, it was renewed in the covenant with Noah. But in Genesis 9:1, where we see this reinstituted, if you will, we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Do you notice what's not there? He didn't tell Noah on this occasion to subdue it and have dominion over it. The idea of subdue is not repeated. And that's important because subduing the earth and having dominion over it in the way originally given is no longer possible for fallen man. So there is an aspect of the covenant or the cultural mandate that has been transferred, if you will, to Christ, who accomplished as the second Adam what Adam didn't do. And so in reality, by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is thus subduing the earth and has subdued it and will ultimately subdue it when he returns to usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So Jesus, through the process of, you might say, the Great Commission, is subduing the earth. And the reason that's important is because the subduing of the earth was that which would enter into the new heavens and the new earth, the eternal rest promised by God, symbolized by the Sabbath ordinance in the garden. But since Adam failed, things changed just a little bit. So there is still then a cultural mandate for us today. We can't just say, well, if the cultural mandate is now fulfilled by Christ, that leaves us without anything to do. But that's not true, because only that aspect of the cultural mandate is fulfilled in Christ, the eternal redemptive portion of it. The cultural element that is common to believers and unbelievers still is in force. That means you and I still are to engage with culture. But we need to understand how to do that, which is our third point that I want us to consider. How do we engage with our culture in light of what we've just said? Well, the path that we take depends on the answer to this question here. Should our goal as Christians be to build a distinctly Christian culture and government? Is that our task as Christians and the church, to build a distinctly earthly Christian culture and government? Or, let's put it like this. Is it our task to remake America into a nation equivalent to that which Israel was in the Old Covenant. Having our culture resemble and be modeled after the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. That's a very intriguing question. And it depends on our understanding that our cultural activities, everything we do and accomplish in the world of business, science, medicine, arts, architecture, whatever it is we do, will that transfer into the new heavens and the new earth? Have you even thought about that? Well, let me read to you 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed to the fire, to the consuming. So that means that, as I said, all of the accomplishments that have occurred on planet Earth will remain and be dissolved on planet Earth. There is no redemptive quality in our cultural activities. Does that mean then that we don't get engaged in it? You see, that's the problem people have. That's the reaction people have had. Well, we're to be Christians, and we're not to be involved in those things because they're not going to pass on into heaven anyway, so we're going to form our little isolated cluster. It happened with monasteries back in the early days of the church, just form a little Christian community and stay separate from the world. But that's not the model we see in the Bible. I think the best model for us to learn from is not Old Testament Israel, because that was a typological picture of the new heavens and the new earth. It's for good reason that the Bible describes the church in our day as exiles and sojourners. Look with me, if you would, at 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, we read, he's writing to a group of people, and he calls them this: to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, etc. And he goes on. He refers to them as exiles. What do you know about exiles? Well, when the nation of Israel was driven from the promised land for their disobedience, they were driven into exile in Babylon. Again, if you look at verse, what was it, 17, I think? Yeah, look at that. And he says, and if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. In other words, to summarize, Peter and other New Testament writers are describing the experience of the church on earth now as a time of exile and sojourn. What is the picture? The picture is derived from the nation of Israel driven from the promised land, and they were in Babylon in exile. But what do we know about that exile? It was temporary, right? It didn't last forever. They would return to the promised land. And so when you think about it, the nation of Israel for 1,000+ years had lived in a theocratic kingdom, in a sense. The Mosaic Law was the constitution and law of the land. Everything religiously and civilly was organized and governed by the Mosaic Law. So in that sense, the question of culture was very easy for the Israelites. Everything had to conform to the law. But what about when they lived in Babylon? How were they to live? Were they to restore Babylon to a new promised land and get rid of the king? No, God actually gave them instructions. And I think those instructions are what are helpful for us today. And I know we're running late on time. Look at Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, we see the issue addressed, because it's here where the question of how do we engage with culture really come to mind. How were they to live in Babylon? The Mosaic Law was not the constitution. There was no Davidic king. They certainly weren't supposed to overthrow the government or try to overthrow it and redeem it, if you will, into a new promised land. But neither were they to just abandon their identity as God's chosen people, nor were they to go in isolation and just kind of wait it out. No, while they were there, they were told to do something. And in Jeremiah 29, particularly, I encourage you to read this letter. It's written by Jeremiah to the exiles in Babylon. And in verse 7, I think it's the key to our understanding of what we should do in our exile. He says, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile." Don't go into hiding, but seek its welfare. "And pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." There's a lot that we could unpack about that, seeking the welfare of the community, of the city in which I have sent you into exile. But basically, he's encouraging them to participate in life in that city. But in that process, remember their heritage, who they are as God's people. Like Daniel, for example, is a classic example. He was actually involved in the government of Babylon, and yet he maintained his identity as a believer in Jehovah. So, I think it's helpful to look at this as our paradigm. We are in a time of exile now, but we don't go into seclusion, but we pray and seek the welfare of our Babylon. And get involved. And if there's ever a time to get involved, brothers and sisters, I believe it's now. With the things that are going on in our country right now, Christians need to stand up and speak and not be silent and let the anarchists and those who are ungodly continue to exert their influence in our country. Remember your heritage, but also remember your identity, and remember that you can be salt and light in this earth, and always remember that we are exiles. This is a temporary world in which we live, and our ultimate goal is the new heaven and the new earth. But in the meantime, we are encouraged to seek the welfare of our community and culture. Let's pray. Father, we know that this is an unusual message this morning, but I pray, Father, that your Spirit would move us to, first of all, remember that we are exiles in this world, but there is a new world that you have gone to prepare. A kingdom in which we will enjoy your presence for all eternity, and one that we will celebrate anew with you. And now as we come to the Lord's table, we will reflect and remember that one day we will commune with you in that kingdom face to face. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.